And if you want to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, we're going to be in John chapter 12 this evening. As we come to this Easter week, I would like for you to consider, how do you answer this question? Why do you worship Jesus Christ? Why are you here? Why is Easter, this resurrection festival, why is this a big deal to you? Why do Christians worship Jesus Christ? And you need to be able to answer that question. In fact, if you can't, then likely worship has a very little role in your life. And for me personally, I have found that there is this journey of Jesus to Jerusalem that gives me profound answers, real reasons why I'm a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And so I'm inviting you to look at John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Your Bibles might have like a little subheading that says triumphal entry or Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Just to kind of bring you up to speed, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. But he's doing so, it's estimated, with about 2 million people that would converge upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been once a military outpost, but by now, at this time, it was a leading city. In fact, its temple that Herod had seen through its construction, it was still being finished, would be perhaps the greatest temple that existed in the ancient world. And the Jews would come three different times a year to come and to worship Yahweh, the one true living God. And Passover was one of those three celebrations, and that is where we see Jesus making his way. And it's this journey to Jerusalem that we find the reasons why we worship Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want to point out is that Christians worship Jesus Christ because the prophecies that he fulfills. So pick it up, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So it's this next day. To kind of bring you up to speed, it was on Saturday that Jesus makes his appearance in Bethany. And there he is with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. You remember that Lazarus was the one that Jesus raised from the dead. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and Jesus brought him back to life. And so they were with him and Lazarus, his sisters, and obviously, from what you can see from the verses before this, a huge number of Jews came to see Jesus and perhaps even get a glimpse of Lazarus. This infuriated the Jewish leadership, and so it's on Monday, the 10th of Nisan, that Jesus makes his appearance and he's making his way to Jerusalem. And so he's gathering, and there's going to be all sorts of pilgrims that are coming to celebrate this Passover feast. But it's very interesting that Jesus makes his entrance on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, because it's on this Monday that the Passover lambs are actually selected. And think of it, Jesus, the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, he's making his way into Israel at this time. And it noticed, did you see that in verse 13, that they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Palm branches, these were date palms. They were plentiful at that time. In fact, you can, even today in Israel, can still find these date palms. These palm branches served as kind of like a symbol of victory, a symbol of celebration for the Jewish people. And so when they had military conquests, the palm branches would be brought out and they'd be waved. And like whoever the military conquerors were, and in fact we have examples of like this of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9, they would put down these palm branches in celebration. The palm branches being waved and being placed down as Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem would be similar to like the patriotic feel that we have when we see like the American flag and it's flying strong. There's something about the flag that evokes patriotism. Well, that's what the palm branches did for the Jewish people. And it was a sign of honor to put these palm branches down. We see a similar kind of take on this. Like anytime you go to a wedding, you ever notice that there's going to be like this cute little girl and she's got a basket and she's got these like rose petals, these flowers, and she's throwing them down on the ground? It's the same idea. It's meant to show honor to the bride. Well, here we have them laying down these palm branches. We also find that Luke mentions that they even put down their cloaks. All of this was symbolic of how to show great honor. And so they're doing this with Jesus. And notice what they're saying. They're saying, Hosanna. The word literally means salvation, or give us salvation now. And this was actually one of the typical greetings at Passover. They would say, Hosanna. And it comes directly out of Psalm 118, verse 25, about the Lord, save us. But more than that, though, notice they're saying Hosanna. They actually gave the next verse in Psalm 118, verse 26, and it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so they're calling out to Jesus. They're saying, Hosanna, save us. They are literally treating him as a king. They're identifying whether they truly believe it, or they're just caught up in the moment, or they're not exactly sure what's happening, but they've heard of the miracles, and they've heard of this one who may be the Messiah, and they're calling out, Hosanna. And do you see what they say? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They are truly identifying Jesus from the line of David, calling out this hope that he is the promised coming king. And so they're saying these things. And furthermore, just again highlight that Jesus is coming from the line of David. He's coming as royalty. Notice verse 14. Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus, at this point, is unequivocally identifying as the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the hope of Israel, the one who would be this great conqueror, who would take away sin. But most Jewish people were focused on the fact that, like, this Messiah would be a military warrior, someone who would be able to conquer Rome, get Rome off their backs. And so they're making these declarations, and they're saying, who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And do you notice that Jesus is riding on a colt of a donkey? David and Solomon, that's what they rode. This was how royalty rode. They rode donkeys. Now, after Solomon, the king started riding horses. But David and Solomon, they rode on the backs of donkeys. And did you notice that he's riding on a donkey's colt? Luke tells us that this was an animal, a young colt, that had never been ridden before. Do you know what we call that in Texas when you ride an animal, or try to, that has never been ridden? We call it a rodeo, okay? Because this animal is not trained. But I want you to know, do you see the power of Jesus? He is able to ride on this colt, and he's doing so. And for those who would be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, they were like, why, this was something that David would do. But he's revealing his power over all creation. He's identifying with the king in the royal line of David, and he's fulfilling all prophecy. Do you see that in verse 15? Where it says, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That is directly from Zechariah 9:9. This was written about 500 years prior to this event. Let me show you the full Zechariah 9:9. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, which is kind of like a tender expression to say the citizens of Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He is fulfilling prophecy. He is showing that indeed he is the promised Messiah. And so it says in verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. You see, remember even when Jesus, after the resurrection, and he appears to his disciples, one of the things that he does is he explains to them the Old Testament and how he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. This systematic fulfilling of prophecies of Scripture, it shows us that indeed Jesus is the one true living God, the promised Messiah. It's why we worship him. It also shows us the inerrancy and the perfect accuracy of Scripture. And here we see Jesus. And here's something else that's rather fascinating that we see here. When Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem on that Monday, the 10th of Nisan, why, that was actually prophesied in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and following. It speaks of the time, of the exact time the Messiah would make entrance into Jerusalem. And individuals like Sir Robert Anderson and Harold Honer, they've done careful work to show that it was the exact same day, the 483 years that was promised from the decree with the Persian ruler Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years later to the day Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. Do you see this? These are fulfilled prophecies, and Jesus is fulfilling all of them. It's one of the reasons why we worship him. But let me give you another reason why we worship Jesus Christ, and that is because of the power he displays. Take a look at verse 17. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. One of the reasons we worship Jesus Christ is for his power to raise the dead. This was such a significant miracle, so much so that the Jewish leadership actually wanted to put even Lazarus to dead because it was creating such a stir, and it was because Jesus had raised him from the dead. In fact, there are three different times in the gospel accounts that Jesus raises someone from the dead. It's his power on display, and here we have it highlighted right here, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And there is another reason why we worship Jesus and we see his power put on full display. Take a look at verse 18 and 19. It says, for this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Not only do you see Jesus' power to raise someone from the dead, but we also see his power to draw people of the world to himself. This is a rather powerful statement. In fact, it becomes somewhat of a prophecy. Do you see that, verse 19? So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. This is a rather amazing statement. The very final verse in John chapter 11, you could even take a peek at it there. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, speaking of Jesus, he was to report it so that they might seize him. Well, here Jesus is in plain sight, and there are all these people that are crying out, Hosanna, Son of David, the King, the coming one. He's right there, and all they can do is say, you're not doing any good. You see, like they're just kind of blaming each other. And then they make this statement. Now, it is hyperbole, but it is speaking of the fact that the people of the world are what? They're coming to Jesus. Behold, the world has gone after him. You see what's taking place here? It's the power of Jesus on display. It's one of the reasons why we worship Jesus Christ. We worship him because of the prophecies that he fulfills. We also worship Jesus Christ because of the power he displays. There is no one that has this kind of power apart from Jesus. But let me give you a third reason that this text, this journey to Jerusalem, highlights as to why we worship Jesus Christ. And that is because of the promises that he makes. Take a look at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Do you see, the Pharisees make this statement in total disgust, in frustration. They can't do anything about it, and the whole world seems to be going after him. It's at that statement, then, that we have the people of the world, the Greeks. These are non-Jewish people, but they are also in Jerusalem. They also are coming. They likely are what's called a proselyte, someone who has come to understand Yahweh as the one true living God, and they now identify with the Jewish faith. They are believers of the scriptures and the promises of God, and they have come to worship. And they perhaps have a very good working knowledge of the scriptures. Maybe they're starting to put these things together, where the Pharisees are looking to destroy Jesus, while these Greeks are looking to speak with him. In fact, they say this, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." His prophecy is being fulfilled, the power being displayed. They say, "We wish to see Jesus." It's interesting that these Greeks, they go to Philip. By the way, Philip and Andrew, those aren't Jewish names. They're actually Greek names. And Philip, we're told, he is from Bethsaida. This is the area on the far north of where the Sea of Galilee is. On the far north, it is closest to what is called the Decapolis, the 10 cities where all these Greeks and Gentiles live. It was considered thoroughly pagan. But Philip lives very close to there. And Philip and Andrew likely speak Greek. And so these Greeks find them. They approach them, and they eventually approach them. And notice it says, Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. You see, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Throughout the New Testament, the emphasis is that Jesus is not only saving Jews, but bringing salvation to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. It's one of the major themes. Like, remember what John the Baptist said? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3:16, you may have heard of it. "For God so loved the world that" what? "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish," but what? "Have eternal life." Jesus stood up and said, "Behold, I am the light of the world." Please don't miss this. In fact, it is at this time where Jesus is making this declaration here. That he says, verse 23, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" This is a major turning point. All the other times, Jesus said, "My time has not arrived," or "My time has not yet come." But it is at this time, with the full force rejection of all the Jewish people, the Greeks coming and saying, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." It is at this time that Jesus announces, "This is the hour for which I have come." You see that? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The true authority, the power, the love, the character of God is going to be put on full display in this hour. It is the hour in which Jesus is going to be crucified. It's the hour in which the divine attributes of God are going to be fully put on display. His sacrificial death and his miraculous resurrection. Now is the hour for the Son to be glorified. And it's at this time Jesus starts making some promises. Promises for you and for me, for the Jews who believe, and even for these Greeks who are saying, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." And I want to just highlight them as we just take a look. In verse 24, you see the first one. Jesus' death will bring life to many. You see this? Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." When Jesus says his hour has come, then immediately he gives them a picture of what is about to take place. It is the picture of a grain of wheat going into the ground. And what it does is it gives the appearance of death. Now, it's a germination that takes place in the ground. But from that one single kernel of wheat that goes into the ground and is buried, springs forth a plant that bears so much fruit. And Jesus says this, "My hour, this is why I've come. I've come to die in order to bring much life." Jesus' death will bring life to many. This is the reason why he's come, to offer life to many. But in order for that to happen, he had to go to the cross and die. He had to be buried so he could rise again and bear much fruit through his life. Think of it. You and I are here today because of what Jesus said and did. And we see it right here in this verse. You see, Jesus' death will bring life to many. It is a promise. Let me give you another promise that Jesus gives in verse 25. The way to life is love Christ more than anything. Listen to this verse. Right after he makes this proclamation, this promise, that he's the one who will die and bear much fruit, he says this, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." You see, the way to life is to love Christ more than anything. Have you considered this? Do you just love your life? Because this doesn't make sense to most people. Because it's all about you and what you want and fulfilling your dreams and your goals, and everything needs to go your way. Life is all about you, and or at least so you're told. Jesus is calling you and inviting you into his kingdom. And if you want to be a part of his kingdom, he is using a Semitic expression. It's a connotation of giving one thing preference over another. It's to have a love for Christ that in comparison, it looks as if you like you hate it. And it's a Semitic expression. We're not as familiar with it, but it's to say that you have to have a far greater love for this in order for this reality. And Jesus said this, "He who loves his life loses it." Can I ask you, are you losing your life? Or are you doing just everything you can to preserve it and preserve it just for you? Jesus says, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Let me give you another promise. There are two more, and they're actually found in the final verse that we'll look at tonight. This third promise is this: eternal heaven with God is the destiny for his servants. He says, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." If anyone serves me, he must follow me. True salvation is not only affection for Jesus. Like, I have a heart for him, I love him, I'm trusting him, I believe in him. It's not just affection, it is also direction. So often we just believe in Jesus, that's all you need to do, and just go and live your life. That's not the gospel according to Jesus. What does Jesus say? He says this, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." To follow Jesus, to walk in his ways, to grow in his likeness, to follow his word, to love him with your heart. And notice what he promises. He gives us this promise that we will be with him also, where Jesus is. You know, just a few days before, after this, Jesus makes these statements in John chapter 14. He says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Salvation is all about knowing Jesus, to be united with him forever, to experience his power and his presence in this life, to walk in his ways, to follow him, to serve him, but to know that we will be with him forever. That is the great glory. That is what we live for. And in comparison to the things of this life, why this life just pales in comparison to the glory of being with Jesus, of knowing him, and of serving him. Which leads us to the final promise I would like to highlight that Jesus makes on this journey to Jerusalem. Service is the way to honor. Do you see how he ended that in verse 26? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If you serve Jesus, what might that look like? You might serve him with worship. Serve him with the investment of your time in his kingdom purposes. Serve him with the giving of your finances. After all, God is the one who's given all things to you. To serve him by loving people from the heart. To serve him by bringing forth the gospel. To serve him by making disciples and doing as he's asked. To serve him by loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And service is the way to honor. Did you see what Jesus said? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That honor may very well start in this life, but most surely in the life to come. You and I, who have not only experienced salvation in Christ and we're serving him, we will be honored by the Father in ways that will just blow our imagination. You see, friends, these are the reasons why we worship Jesus. The prophecies he fulfills, the power he displays, and the promises he makes. We worship Jesus because of who he is and the work he does. You know, in the game of chess, you do everything you can to protect the king. That's just kind of how it works. You're always trying to protect the king. In fact, it's kind of like the unwritten rule in almost all kingdoms. You always protect the king, but not so with Jesus. For Jesus, he became the king's ransom, his life for all who believe. His life crucified, died, buried, so that you and I might have life. And so this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to remember the death of Jesus, and we're going to remember why we worship him. So let me just have us take a time just of prayer. So if you want to bow your heads, and as if we have read through this passage and discussed it, I would like you to consider, why is it that you worship Jesus Christ? Why are you here? Why do you worship? And I'd like you to consider, how is Jesus developing you as one of his disciples? And so would you pray and just talk with God about these things? Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather in your name, especially on this Good Friday, as we consider the death of Jesus, that one single kernel, as Jesus put it, that went into the earth and has brought forth just an abundance of harvest of fruit. If there is someone who has never truly trusted you, they've loved their own life, they're stuck and caught in their sin, would they just pray with me now and say, God, tonight you've brought me here, and tonight is my night of salvation. I turn from myself and my sin, and I trust in Jesus and him alone. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, God, would you just continue to cultivate in us just rich hearts that love you and worship you forever. We ask this as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.